We've finished for the summer. We finished our series about things Jesus said, and we're returning to our series that we took a break from for a while in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 this morning. You'll find it near the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes is kind of where it is. We're going to be going back to this series, and we're going to finish it over the next number of weeks, next few months. So if you want to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we're going to pick up where we left off a number of months ago. And it's been a few months. It's been a few months since we last looked and studied the teacher's words here in Ecclesiastes. So let me give you a brief refresher of kind of what we've heard, where we've been, so that we're kind of running back, you know, we're going to running start back into the text. So the teacher writes from the perspective of Solomon. Of King Solomon, in order to give insight based on reflections from his life. So he's writing from the perspective of the King Solomon, and he's reflecting on his life, the experiences that he's had, and he's taking the opportunity to give insights to his listeners. And if you remember, the name of the book, Ecclesiastes, means the teacher, or almost the lecturer, and it's the idea that somebody would stand up in public and say, I've got something to say, and if it was worth hearing, people would gather around. So it's I think I likened it to like a seminar where you hear, oh, King Solomon is going to share about life. That's probably going to be pretty good. But then, as you remember, when we start the book, not so encouraging, right? You think, man, King Solomon's really going to lay some good, you know, truth on us and give us really great stuff to reflect on and value and take with us, and then he's super discouraging. Really seems to be pessimistic, but it's written from King Solomon. So his life was wealthy, powerful, indulgent, materialistic, but his main point, as he reflects on his life, is that without God, everything is meaningless. Without God, everything is meaningless, or in some versions it uses the word vanity over and over again, vanity of vanities. If you don't believe in God, if you believe in God but you live as though you don't, your life inherently has no real substance, no real significance. It lacks purpose. That's been his theme throughout. Without God, there's no significance. There's no purpose. Everything about life is meaningless without him. And so the beginning of the book, if you remember, for those of you that kind of has stuck with us, is pretty discouraging as he reiterated that truth over and over again through the lens of all that he experienced in life, all that that Solomon experienced in life without God. He calls it under the sun. Everything under the sun, as he says over and over again, is meaningless. But recently, as we look in the book now, we're going to be in chapter 7, his writing has shifted as he's begun to introduce and reflect more on how the existence of God does affect life, how God does exist, that life under the sun isn't all there is, that there is a possibility of having life with God, with the belief in God, an active belief in God, and that it can shift our thinking. And so he's begun to reflect on how we should live because under the sun isn't all there is, that there is more above the sun. There is more out there in terms of God and life and eternal life. God exists and God is a factor in life. And so he's begun to reflect on this, about how the existence of God changes life, changes everything. And so the last time we studied this book, we started chapter 7 and we saw the teacher reflect on the shortness of life. Remember he said it'd do you much better to think about your funeral than your birthdays. Right, reflect on the fact that there is a funeral for you one day, and stop, you know, not so much reflect so much on the birthdays, the shortness of life. He reflects on how everybody dies, and this isn't a truth or a reality to avoid. It's one to embrace. It's one to accept. So because life is short, if we embrace the reality that everybody is going to die, life is relatively short. If we embrace that truth, then it matters how I live. If I reject that truth that everybody, you know, this might be all there is, whatever it is, then it doesn't really matter much how I live. But he's saying, no, because life is short, because everybody dies, it matters very much how you live, because there's not that much time. And so he says, you should live wisely. And when he says wisely, he means in a way that honors God. in a way that God would be satisfied with. Live wisely because life is short. So the reflection on the funeral, pay more attention to the obituaries and the births because it reminds you life is short. I should live well then. And so he gave examples to us at the beginning of chapter 7 of how that looked, how it should look for us to live wisely in the time that God has allowed us, that he has given us. Now, I want to go back just for a moment in our minds to last week's sermon as well. So that's kind of where Ecclesiastes has come to. But I want to you remember, if you can, one of the last things that Jesus said, where we talked about your story, right? What's your story? What story has God given you that you're living, your journey, that God called you to the narrow path, enterable only by saving faith, right? That's where your story, your journey of life, eternal life begins. And on the other side of that narrow gate of faith is your story, is your journey. It's your journey following Jesus. But often we think, so we talked about that you don't worry about the story and the journey other people are walking, with their ups and their downs, right? Don't worry about that. Worry about yours, because God called you to follow him, right? He called you to this journey. And so we often think of that narrow path as, well, we call it the straight and narrow, right? You got to walk the straight and narrow. We call it the straight and narrow. We think of it as straight, maybe like a balanced beam or really, really narrow on the edge of a cliff. I don't know really how you imagine the narrow road, but we imagine it very narrow and straight. Speaking of balanced beams, some of you might be gymnasts. I took the boys to a birthday party where they were doing it in like a gymnastics gym, and balance beams are really skinny. They're really narrow. Like the fact that those girls or guys are doing, didn't guys do the balance beam? They probably could though, right? We could do anything girls can do. They're not that awesome, right? it's impressive. It's only 4 inches wide, right? That is crazy. Anyway, I don't know what you imagine the narrow path like, but we often imagine it straight and narrow. But really the narrow road is anything but straight. And we're going to talk about that this morning. It has a guaranteed ending in life at the end of that narrow road, that narrow path. But along the way, it has significant ups and downs, twists and turns, obstacles, obstructions, pitfalls. There's a lot along the narrow path, and it is not always straight. This is the teacher's observation, as he realizes that this is the twists, the turns, the ups, the downs, all of those things on this path. He realizes that is intentional. It's on purpose. That is not the straight and narrow. And so he says this, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we're going to begin in verse 13, and I encourage you if you would read along with me as I read it. So Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13 says this, it says, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. He says, he says, who can untie the knot that God has tied? Right? This Christmas, you're going to pull out those Christmas lights and you're going to go, who put these in here? Because they are going to be tangled and twisted and knotted, and it's frustrating for you, right? There's only one way to wrap an extension cord. We all know this, except everybody else does it wrong except for you. And it doesn't untangle the way that it should. And the author, the teacher, is saying, who can untie the knot that God ties? You can't. You're not. If God ties a knot, you're not going to be able to untie it. If your observation is about life is that there are mountaintops of joy and deep valleys of sorrow. If you've noticed that there are times when you have a lot of joy, but there's also these deep valleys of sorrow, or that there are twists and turns of grief followed by enjoyment, or that there are detours of struggle and hardship followed by straightaways of ease and calm without too many cares. If you've observed that about life, but that seems to be how life goes, you're right. You're right. If it feels like it's not just a straight and narrow road, but it is a crooked, winding, backcountry road, you need to feel like, I need to take some Dramamine because there's so much going on in this road, in this life. If that's how it feels, if it doesn't feel like it's a straight and narrow, if it doesn't feel like it's just a straight shot, easy breezy, right? But it's just, you're going all over the place. You're right. You're driving through Cook's Forest. Like, we're not going straight down the road. You're right. That's what life is. And the teacher identifies that somebody tied that knot. Somebody bent and twisted the road. It's not random. It's not just the universe giving you different shots in life. It's God. Verse 13, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? There are both good times, verse 14, and there are bad times. God has made the one as well as the other. Right? It's not just random. Consider what God has done. God has overseen the construction of a winding, wandering path for your story, for your life. And so if you've observed, this seems up and down. This doesn't seem straightforward. You're right, and you can look to God as the one who caused it, who allowed it, who allows it to be that winding, wandering road, the ups and the downs. And the teacher comments, you can't untie the knot that God ties. You can't unbend the twists because it was overseen by God. Right, this is the ladies or some of the gentlemen in the room, you've probably experienced this, but somehow there is a, I don't know if it happens when you get married, but there is an ability that men have to shut jars way too tight, right? Or shut pop bottles way too tight. And ladies, you've probably pulled it out of the fridge and you've gone, who can unscrew this? Who can unscrew what he has done here? And we walk into the kitchen and we say, well, let me see that. Right, and we pop it open, right? This is what the teacher is saying. He's saying you're going to look at that bend in the road, and you're going to wish you could straighten that. I wish that I could just make that straight, and you're going to start pulling on that in your heart, thinking, "I want this to be a straight road. I don't want to take this turn." And the teacher says, "You're not going to get that lid off. You're not going to unbend that. Who can do that? You can't. It's God that's allowed it to be twisted. It's God that's allowed it to be a winding, turning road." It was overseen by God. Now, when he calls it in verse 13, you know, who can straighten what he has made crooked? When the teacher calls it crooked, he doesn't mean bad. Who can straighten what God has made bad? Or that's not what he means. It just means that life isn't a straight shot. The journey in life isn't just a straight shot. We have, and the truth is, if we were all being honest in the room, we have no problem when the twists or the turns, the crooks, the bends, the surprises make us happy. We have no problem when it makes us happy, when we turn that corner and it's a good thing, right? When times are good, and he says that, verse 14, when times are good, be happy. But he doesn't even have to tell us that, because we are. When times are good, we're happy. We love that twist into a surprise. When your story turns the corner into feast, into pleasure, into abundance, into green pastures and still waters, be happy. Enjoy it. Be happy about that. And we're quick to notice, oh, God has done this. God did this in my life. God allowed this in my life. God has blessed me with this. He's given me this. This is from God. Thank God for this. We're really quick to be happy. We're really quick to notice that. But when your story turns the corner into famine, when your story turns the corner into pain and hurt, down the cliffs into the valley of the shadow of death, also notice, the teacher says, God's allowed this. God's allowed that. This is part of the knot. This is part of the winding, crooked, twisted path. But this is also from God. Now, this doesn't mean, notice he doesn't say the same thing in verse 14. When times are good, be happy. When times are bad, be happy. He doesn't say that, right? He's a realist. He understands. But what he does say is, he doesn't say be happy about it, but he says you've got to understand that this is from God, that God has allowed this. Accept it. He doesn't say be happy about it, be like, I'm so pumped about this pain, right? But he says we have to accept it, though. We have to accept it. Who's going to accept just the good and not the bad, right? We have to accept that this is here, because we have to have this fundamental view about life that the teacher is addressing. Everything in life is subject to God's will and his sovereignty, and God has tied the knots of your story. God has tied the knots of your story and your journey with all the twists and all the turns, and we have to accept this fundamental truth. God has allowed it. He has allowed it in your life. allowed the knot to be tied that way, allowed the twists, allowed the turns. Or as the teacher says, God has made both good and bad times. In verse 14, he's made the one as well as the other. This is a fundamental truth in life that we have to accept. The good and the bad are both allowed by God. It's part of the journey. It's part of the path. And this is easy to hear when we're high on the mountain. It's really easy to hear that God has allowed this in your life when you just got a bonus at work, or you just got the raise, or you just came into whatever it might be. Things worked out. The relationship was repaired. Whatever it might be, where we look at that, we're on the mountain, and it's really easy to hear, God has allowed this. Well, of course he's allowed it. It makes me happy. It's hard to hear. It's not as easy to hear. It's tough to hear when we're deep in the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of pain or suffering, and it's really hard to hear this truth, but the truth is, God has allowed everything in your life. God has allowed everything in your life, both good and bad, and we don't like to hear that. We don't like to hear that because it calls into question things for us, right? We start to ask questions about that. Well, why? Why would he allow bad things, not just good things? We'll get to it. But it's important to also remember that God doesn't always cause the bad. God allows the bad, but God doesn't cause the bad. He definitely doesn't cause sin, right? God doesn't like sin. God isn't pleased with sin, but he sometimes allows sin to have a negative effect in life, but he doesn't cause a sin. He allows sin to have its effect and have its consequence in your story, and he has reasons. Just like with kids, there have to be consequences to your actions. There have to be consequences to other people's actions, and sometimes those consequences hurt others, right? But God understands. He understands the whole picture. He sees the knot, and he allows both the good and the bad in your life. And if you believe in God, and you've stepped through the narrow gate into the life of faith and following Jesus, if you've stepped onto that narrow path through that gate, then the reality is that we must also accept, and we must live in this truth, that God is the reason your life has its ups and downs. We have to live in this truth. And the truth is, there is no path to heaven that isn't twisted, bent, and crooked. There is no path anyone takes in this life to heaven that isn't twisted, bent, and crooked. I didn't say there are multiple paths. I didn't say there's more than one way to heaven. I'm saying the person of faith, when they squeeze through that narrow gate, there is no path in anyone's life of faith that isn't twisted, turning up and down on their way to heaven, but the way and the destination is secure. And this is a truth that we have to accept and believe and trust God in, that the good and the bad are both allowed, and there is no journey along the road of faith to eternal life that doesn't have those ups and downs. There's no life story of faith that leads to eternal life that isn't a labyrinth, that isn't an obstacle course. If you were hoping for a straight, narrow, easy, breezy path, it doesn't exist. There are going to be ups, woo, and there are going to be downs. Okay. And one of the things that we have to remember as we are reminded of this reality is that for those who are devoted to God, those that love God, that are devoted to God, those who are committed to their faith in him, who have sacrificed all for faith, even though God allows the bad in our lives, he has also promised that there is a bigger picture, there is a bigger purpose, there is one for which God ultimately has our good in mind, and he will make it good. And so in the same breath that we say God allows the bad, we have to, if we trust him, if we believe in him, if we have committed and devoted ourselves to following him, then it comes part and parcel with the reality that even though the bad is there, God knows more than me, God understands more than me, and God can see that if he's allowed this, there is a good reason for this. A good reason that God knows, and he is smarter than me. He thinks on a different level than me. He sees in more dimensions than me. And so there is good for the person who loves God, who is devoted to God. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. This is what he says. We know. We don't hope, like wish. We don't think maybe. We know that in all things, even the valley of the shadow of death, God works for the good of those who love him, those who are devoted to him, who have walked through that gate ready and willing to submit to him in everything, those who have been called according to his purpose, those with salvation. God has promised us that even that twist that hurts so bad will ultimately work out for your good. And you have to ask, do I trust him? Do I believe him? Because all I can see is the detour. God has promised. He has promised. And so for those of us who have walked through that narrow gate, we have to understand that there is no path to eternity that isn't twisted, bent, and crooked. But God has our good in mind when he allows it. He's not malicious. He's not nasty. He's not just putting it in there to see what we do and make us squirm. If he has allowed it, then it is ultimately for our good. This is the lesson, the tough lesson that Joseph had to learn. If you're familiar with the story of Joseph, his brothers were maybe the worst brothers in the entire world, and they sold him into slavery, and then bad thing after bad thing after bad thing happened to Joseph. And years later, years of this, he says this in Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 to 20. His brothers show up, and there's a famine in their land, and they're on the verge of not having enough food to survive, and so they go to ask for help from Egypt. Turns out the brother they sold into slavery is there in Egypt, and one of the most powerful men there. And Joseph, in that moment, has this perspective, and he says to his brothers, don't be afraid. They've just realized that this is the brother they sold into slavery, and so they're like, yeah, this is not going to go well for us. And he says, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. This is the lesson that Joseph had to learn, and I guarantee you, in the bottom of that well, you can't see anything but the well. You can't see anything but the pain, anything but the hurt, anything but frustration. With his hands tied, walking behind this nomadic caravan, being led into slavery, all you can see is the dirt and the sand and feel the sweat and the tears. In the bottom of a dungeon, all you can see is the darkness and feel the chains and hear the pain that others are feeling. And in those twists and those turns, it's easy to forget and easy to begin to think, this is it, this is all, this is only hurts. And Joseph has said, here, I realize all of that. If I could have chosen, I would have probably made it straight. But am I in the place of God? He knew better than me. He allowed all of this for this reason. God intended this for your good. In Joseph's case, he got to see the good. He got to see the end of it. He got to understand it. But what he reveals to us, what Paul reveals to us, is that there is, in God's understanding, good at the end of this. There is good in this. And so this is something that as believers, as people walk through the narrow gate, we get to hold on to this. We get to hold on to this and cling to this and celebrate this and claim this in the valleys and in the twists and the turns, something that people who don't have faith, who don't follow Jesus, don't get to claim. Theirs is just pain. Ours is pain for a good. And we can claim that, we can hope on that and hold to that. And as the teacher reflects on this reality that we have to live in, that there's no path to heaven that isn't twisted, that isn't bent, that isn't crooked, according to God's will, he identifies an immediate reality caused by the crookedness of the story. Look again at verse 14. So when there are good times, be happy. But when there are bad times, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Every story is crooked. Therefore, no one can discover anything about the future. And so he immediately identifies a reality based on the crookedness of our stories. No one can discover anything about their future. If there's too many turns, if there's too many twists, then you don't see where the road is going. You can't see the end of it, right? An even better translation of therefore no one can discover, a better translation is that the crookedness is there so that no one can find out what will happen in the future. The story is twisted and turning with the ups and the downs so that no one can figure out what will happen in the future. And you've probably thought, at least if I knew what turn was coming in life, then I could be prepared. Right? If I just at least knew, it would be nice to know next year I'm going to have a significant health episode. It would be nice to know that next year I'm going to lose this much income. It would be nice to know that next year there's going to be this issue, because then at least I could be prepared for it. Maybe not prevent it, but at least be prepared for it, be ready for it. I could save up. I could do this or that and make plans. I could maybe even avoid it. if I knew that it was coming, if I could see it down the road, right? If you've felt this on a long trip, if I had known that this construction was going to be here, I would have gotten off the road and tried the detour, because sitting going 1 mile an hour is no fun, right? If I could have just seen it, if I could have seen down the road and saw that construction, sometimes you're fortunate enough that you do, right? And you get off quick. And we're tempted to think that way in life. If I could just see what's coming and predict what's coming, then I could be prepared, or I could avoid it. Or even more, if life was just, maybe you felt this, if life was just constant, steady, a little here, a little there, not so high, not so low, it would be a lot more manageable if there just weren't so many twists and turns. It would just be a little bit easier. It's tough enough as it is. Why do they have to be more? According to the teacher, those twists and those turns, those hills and those valleys are there because we're not supposed to be able to discover or predict what's coming. They're allowed because they make it so we can't depend on our guesses, on our predictions. We can't trust ourselves to untie the knot of life's happenings, of our story, so we learn that we have to be dependent on God. We have to ask Him to open the jar. That's why it's twisted, so that we get it through our dumb human skulls that we can't predict and trust ourselves. We can't do this on our own. We have to ask God for help. We have to trust God. He's the one who knows the unknown. He's the one who ties the knot. And because He made your path crooked, we can trust Him. He sees it all. He knows it all. He's very familiar with that knot. He's very familiar with that route, with that detour, with that turn, because He plotted it. He planned it. He understands it. If it was straight, we wouldn't turn to Him. We wouldn't have to lean onto Him. We wouldn't have to depend on Him. We wouldn't have to realize, I can't do this on my own, because you can do it on your own if it's a straight path. It has to be twisted and turned and crooked so that we learn, we are meant to learn, that we can and we should trust God. We have to trust God, that whatever this bend, whatever this twist, I don't know what September is going to bring, but whatever September brings, whatever twist or bend, whatever detour or obstacle we are going to face in a week, it is not permanent. And on the other end is the road to eternal life that is still the destination, and this is okay because God knows, God allows, He's not cruel, and this is going to be for my good. So whatever happens next week, it's okay. It's okay. And God wants us living today, trusting in Him, trusting that He does have good plan, that He does hold the future, and we can hope in Him. So there are blind corners, there are steep climbs, there are sudden detours in life for that reason. You have to depend on God before the turn comes. We have to believe in Him when He says something like this, like Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. We have to believe Him when He says that no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And we have to trust Him that when that temptation detour comes, we trust Him. This isn't so much that I can't bear it, and there is a way out. I need to find it. We trust Him because the detour is coming. The temptation is coming, right? It's allowed, but it's also allowed with an escape, with mercy, with grace for us to find and be able to navigate with. We have to trust. We have to trust Him when He says that. We have to trust this truth. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says that we are hard-pressed on every side, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Right? We are persecuted, but we are not abandoned. Right, we face a detour where we are struck down, but you will not be destroyed. And then he concludes, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs the troubles themselves. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, the detour, the turn, the twist, the valley is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. At the end of that road, at the end of the detour, it's eternal life. It's your good. We have to trust this truth. We have to trust this, that whatever happens this September, we'll be pressed but not crushed, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. Life is crooked because we're meant to turn to God. We're meant to trust God. But the fluctuations of life, the unpredictable nature of life, actually causes two natural responses. So now we want to see, the teacher reflects here on how we respond to this. The truth is, life is unpredictable. It is twisted. It is crooked. It's meant to be that way. It has to be that way. No path to heaven is straight. Right? It has to be this way. So we trust God. We depend on God. But what happens is we have, it actually causes two natural responses in us. And the teacher notices this. Neither of which, the responses he's about to say, neither of which is good, believe it or not. So look at verse 15. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these. He's referring to good times, bad times responses here. I've seen both of these responses, or both of these situations. The righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Don't be over righteous, neither be over wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? So let's unpack this. So he reiterates the unpredictability of life. Right? You see that there in verse 16. Life is unpredictable. That's what he just said it. There's crooks. It's crooked. There's twists, right? It's unpredictable. You can't predict it. For example, the righteous perish early in their righteousness, and for some reason, the wicked live long in their wickedness. And we go back to what Peter asked Jesus. What about him? Don't worry about him. Don't worry about the wicked living long in their wickedness. There's a reason for that. I have a reason for that. That's their not. Right? That's not your knot. That's not your road. That's not your path. Your path has been twisted, and some righteous paths aren't very long. Some righteous paths are, right? It's unpredictable is what the teacher is saying. It's unpredictable. The righteous perish, and the wicked live long. That's not a rule. It's just what he's observed. But you wouldn't predict that, right? If you wouldn't predict that. If you were to guess and you were to say, what would you say is going to happen to you? You'd probably say, well, God's probably going to let the righteous live long, and the wicked probably won't live that long. You wouldn't predict it. You'd think it'd be the other way around. But you see both in life. Both exist. Very righteous people dying early, very wicked people dying of an old age. And again, he reinforces the fact that we can't understand or untie the knot that God has tied for each person's story. You can't make sense of it. You aren't meant to make sense of it. You're meant to look at that and go, well, I better trust God. I better depend on God. We're meant to trust God because of it. But then the teacher identifies our natural reactions to this reality, and it's not trust. Our natural reaction to this, to the observing, we can't predict life, we can't predict death, doesn't always seem to make sense. Our natural reaction is not trust. It should be, but it's not. So because it seems that no one can predict or understand what we believe God has allowed or overseen in each story, we attempt to make sense of it or interact with it or even manipulate it or game the system in two ways. And these are two typical responses to the seeming unpredictability of what God has done. And the author mentions both of them. He mentions legalism and hedonism. These are two natural reactions to not being able to predict what is going to happen tomorrow, but wanting to understand it, wanting to untie the knot, wanting to unbend it or game the system or see if you can maybe get a glimpse of something or manipulate it, right? So there's two natural reactions to this, legalism and hedonism. So let's talk about the first one. He says it there in verse 16. He says, don't be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? And he's saying this because you're going to be tempted to do this. You're going to be tempted to be over-righteous. You're going to be tempted to be over-wise. And he's saying, I don't think that that's a good idea, but it is something that you're tempted to do. So he notices people have this tendency to be over-righteous or over-wicked. And so we're going to talk about those two things. So one of the most common reactions to the difficulty in your stories, to the twist or the turn, and this is the same thing that happens to us when we're on the highway or we're on a trip and we get lost. We immediately think, especially men, I can fix this. I can fix this. I can get back. Right? I know. I'm just gonna. Or we just keep going for a little bit while longer while we want time to think instead of stopping and asking where we are, stopping asking for directions. Now, granted, this doesn't happen nearly as much anymore because you have your GPS, you have your cell phone, right? But this used to happen all the time where you'd be like, no, I think I can get back. I think I can fix this, right? And we have this reaction. We have this reaction to the twists and the turns in life where suddenly things have gotten bad, tragedy, pain, hurt, bad news, struggle, issues, all those things. And one of our tendencies is to think, I can fix this. I can deal with this. And fixing this or gaming the system in a way, in this reaction, and you're tempted to do this, is actually legalism. We think that if I just react this way, I can fix it. I can fix the detour. I can fix the issue. The teacher calls this over-righteousness or over-wisdom. At first glance, it actually sounds like he's saying, when you read verse 16, it sounds like he's saying righteousness isn't worth it. Doesn't it sound like, don't be so righteous, right? Not so much. Just, come on. Sounds like he's saying, yeah, just righteousness isn't worth it, but it's not. Because he's actually using a very specific word. He's saying over-righteous, right? He's saying when you observe the hardships in your life or the struggles in your life, you have a tendency to run to your self-righteousness. You have a tendency to run to legalism, to assume, this happened, this detour happened, this struggle happened, this issue happened because I'm not good enough. This happened in my life because I messed up. Because I messed up, I wasn't doing enough, I wasn't good enough for God. God's not happy with me, and so you assume, in order to avoid this the next time, in order to avoid this detour where things were a little bit of a struggle in this relationship, you think, I need to do more, I need to fix this, I need more rules, I need more do's and don'ts, I need to do more, and if I do more, then this low would have been avoided in life. This twist wouldn't have come. This turn would have been smooth. In fact, God maybe would have rewarded me instead of punished me with the valley if I had just been a little more righteous. If I had just been better, more good, then God would have rewarded me without giving me, not giving me this twist, not giving me this turn, not giving me this valley. It wouldn't have happened. This over-righteousness, or literally the translation could be playing at righteousness. You're playing at righteousness is a way that we're tempted to cope with the crookedness of life. We think if I had been doing more of this or better at this, this could have been avoided. The next time, if I just go above and beyond in my tithes, in my offerings, or in my performance in this area of life that God will be pleased with, if I donate more, if I do more, whatever it might be, if I go above and beyond in this, if I make a rule and so I'm never ever going to be in this situation or do this anymore, or I'm only going to eat this or whatever it might be, we think if we go beyond, then it wouldn't have happened. And there are some things, there are some sins in which, yes, if you had just been a little more godly, you would not have taken that detour. Absolutely. You are right. There are some things in your life, if you had just stayed away from that, you would have missed the detour completely and gone straight through and been fine. There's some truth to that. If you had just done better avoiding sin, yes. More godly actions, more godly choices or thoughts, then you wouldn't have to deal with that valley with those consequences. And that's on you, right? That's on you. But the truth is, sometimes God just allows valleys, just allows difficulties because there's no path to heaven that isn't crooked and twisted. It's not malicious. It's not indifferent. God is good. It's meant for you to learn and lean into trust and your faith. It's for your good, though at times, in ways that only he knows. It's not because you weren't righteous enough. Those twists and those turns and those detours aren't always because, man, you sinned and you screwed up. Sometimes that's the consequence, but don't run into I just wasn't good enough here. Oh, I need to make this and do this and do this and do this and do this, and it'll please God and he'll give me a straight road. No, you're going to have a crooked road. It's going to be bent and twisted, and sometimes only God knows. And this is something the disciples had to learn. In John chapter 9, they see this blind man, and they draw a conclusion that sometimes we also draw. So as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They think this valley, this detour, this twist, this struggle is because somebody sinned. Somebody did something wrong. And if they'd just been a little more righteous, this wouldn't have happened. And Jesus says, neither this man or his parents sinned. This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. There's a good here. You just don't see it. And it's not because of sin. Sometimes your detours are caused by sin, but sometimes God allows them because there is a good there. And the reaction should not be, I just need to be more righteous. I just need to do more, and I would have avoided this. We have to stop trying to manipulate the game and avoid the twists and turns that God has intentionally in our life. Our natural tendency is to misunderstand. We turn to legalism, to self-righteousness, to become more fanatic in our attempts to mitigate or avoid the twists, the bends, the detours, but they're inevitable. The sin ones can be avoided, but there are plenty of twists and turns in life that God has allowed because he knows what he's doing. He knows that this is for your good. And your self-righteousness isn't going to do anything for those. And it can actually damage your relationship with God and cause more difficulty as you navigate those twists and turns, because you're going to go through something that he's going to allow, not because of sin, and you're going to say, I can do this. And that's not why it's there. It's there because God wants you to say, you can do this, right? You're going to have to hold on to me. So one of our reactions and tendencies, though, is to be over-righteous and think, I got this, I got this, I got this. No, you don't. No, you don't. The other natural reaction to the knot of life is a why even try? Why even try? And this reaction is hedonism. He says, don't be over-righteous in verse 16, but then in 17 he says, don't be over-wicked. Right? Don't be a fool. Why die before your time? This is why even try. This is hedonism. The teacher calls it over-wickedness, embracing a godless life, embracing sin because the alternative is too hard and doesn't seem to pay off. The trust God and live in a way that honors God is doesn't seem to pay off because there's still a twist. There's still a turn, so I might as well just embrace the godless life. I might as well just embrace sin. And at first glance, when we read this, verse 17, don't be over wicked and don't be a fool. When we first read this, it looks like the teacher is saying, don't be over wicked, just be a little wicked, right? Same as the other one. Don't be over righteous, just a little righteous. And it seems like he's almost too casual with this, like, come on, just a little wicked, not a lot of wicked, just a little bit. That's not what he's saying. But what he is admitting is something that we all know, that some sin is inevitable. Not okay, not acceptable, but some sin is inevitable. You're a recovering sinner. There are going to be times in life when you sin. It happens. Question is, what do we do with it when it happens, and how do we address it, and how do we deal with it? And what he is saying is, look, it's going to happen. Don't dive into it and go, well, I guess this is who I am. I guess this is what needs to happen, and embrace the godless life, right? This is why this sin in life is inevitable. No one is perfect, and this is why John says, and I love that, I'm so glad that John said this, that he gets to be the one to say it so we can all be like, no, I didn't come up with this. John came up with it. He says it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my dear children, I'm writing to you, and I'm teaching you all this so that you will not sin, but you will sin. If anybody does sin, like the desire is that you won't sin. That's the desire. That's the hope, that you won't sin, but you will. And if anybody does, when you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Praise God. And I'm glad that John said this, because he tells us, look, the goal is always the same. Perfection. Righteousness, 100%, you don't sin. And I'm writing because we should all have that hope and have that goal that we are going to live a blemish-free life. And we're not. It's our goal, but we're not. And when you do sin, praise God, you have an advocate that has covered every single one of those sins. And you can turn to God because of it. Praise God. And the teacher is saying, look, I get it. There's going to be a little bit of sin. Don't be over wicked. Don't accept that sin. It's inevitable, though. We shouldn't look at the obstacles or detours or the twists and say, well, I might as well enjoy this detour. I might as well just enjoy it. Or this is obviously because I'm not good enough and I'll never be, so I'm just going to stop trying. I'm just going to throw in the towel. I'm just going to give up and stop avoiding the sin. I'm going to stop fighting it and just give in to the sin and embrace it. One tendency is to just embrace sinfulness as a way of life, because it's another detour. It's another detour. And when the grief gets too hard, right, too much, when the situation gets too frustrating, whatever it might be, we decide, you know what? I'm just going to feel better about life. I'm just going to give myself what I want as I cope with this detour, because I didn't want to go here. I didn't want to do this. I might as well just embrace whatever is going to make me feel better about this area of life. And you might not call yourself wicked, right? When you read this, you might be like, well, I definitely don't turn to over wickedness. That's not my thing when I deal with the detours. You definitely wouldn't use the word wicked, or for sure over wicked. You might feel that that's a little harsh. But over wickedness in the teacher's mind is an acceptance of certain ungodly ways of life. It's accepting and embracing certain sin. You're over wicked when you decide that tragedy is too much to handle, so you dive into vice for self-medication. I'm not wicked. I'm not over wicked. But you've embraced sin as a coping mechanism for the detours that God has allowed in your life. And so when we turn tragedy into vice and self-medication, it's an embracing of sin. It's over wicked. It's not the some sin is inevitable. It's I'm embracing this and going into it. Right? You're over wicked when you decide that the conflict isn't manageable, so you give into the anger, or you give into the bitterness, or you give into the gossip and decide, this is just where life is at now. This conflict is unresolvable, so I'm just going to embrace the bitterness. That's over wicked. It's not accepting, it's not understanding that just a little bit of failure here and there happens, and I need to address it. This is, I'm going to fail in this area. I'm going to be bitter in this area. I'm embracing it because I don't like the detour. So I'm just going to go into this. That's over wicked. It's embracing the sin. And we don't like that it's the word wicked is in there, but you're over wicked when God has you in a place of trust despite not getting what you desire or want, where he's saying, I have you in a place where you have to trust me. You're not going to get what you want. You're not going to get what you're desiring. And you decide, though, well, I'm just going to get it myself. I'm just going to have it because I want it. I want it my way. And you give up on waiting. And you try to do what God has planned for you at some point and have what God has for you later on. You want it now. You want to get it now. And you're going to do it your way. And that's over wicked. It's embracing sin. It embraces the vice in the valley. That's over wickedness. And this is not the way to live through the twists and turns of life. And it causes damage. This is not the trust that God envisioned when he tied this knot and plotted the route of your life. What he did not envision is for you to take that detour and then just embrace whatever it is you can to cope with the detour. And we also did not envision when you take that detour that you would just say, I can fix this, I got this, I'm good. It's neither one of those that he envisioned. And those are the two things that we try to do. Either I got this or I'm just giving in. He didn't envision either one of those when he tied that knot, when he made those hills and those valleys. But the teacher, fortunately for us, says there's a third option. And this is where we're going to finish. There's a third option. It's much less common. It's not natural, but it is the goal. And it is the way to live realistically on the path that God has plotted for you to follow and follow Jesus. Verse 18. So don't be over righteous. Don't be over wicked. Verse 18. It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. So what he's saying here, living realistically, living well, is walking between righteousness and sin, one on either side. One on either side, understanding that there is a tension between the two. There's a tension between my sin nature and God's desire for me to be righteous. And now, because of my faith, my desire to be righteous. There's a tension between the two, and not allowing yourself to focus on either one, not allowing yourself to fixate on one or the other. Fixating on righteousness becomes unspiritual legalism. I fixate on it because I can fix, I can deal, this is how I cope, so I'm just going to do. It becomes unspiritual legalism over righteousness. Fixating on sin becomes damaging hedonism over wickedness. But living realistically navigates the twists and turns of life by fixating on the fear of God. This is what the teacher tells us. That we must navigate the twists and turns of life by fixating on the fear of God. Not fixating on our righteousness, not fixating on our sin, but fixating on the fear of God. Whoever focuses on fearing God will avoid all extremes. That's what he says in verse 18. It's good to grasp the other and not let go of the other one. Whoever fears God, keep them here, focus ahead, fixate on God. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes, neither over righteousness or over wickedness. Righteousness is essential for the Christian, but it can become an unhealthy focus. It can become an unhealthy coping mechanism. Some sin in your life is normal, but it can become a dangerous and damaging fixation to turn that direction. Instead, fear God and you will navigate the crooked path well, pursuing appropriate righteousness. If you fear God, you'll pursue appropriate righteousness. If you fear God, you will avoid sin. You will avoid sin. Living the days that God has allowed for you, each as they come. And repeatedly, we read in the Psalms and the Proverbs that the fear of God is the catalyst for a godly life. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and wisdom is navigating life in a godly way. The fear of God is the catalyst for living a godly life, not fixating on my righteousness, not fixating on my sin, but walking between the two, fixating on the fear of God, fixating and focused on God. So what does it mean then? What does it mean to fear God? Fear God is respect. It is awe for God, for who He is, because of His nature, for what He has done. It's a submission to Him because He is the Creator God. He's the God Almighty, both close to us and altogether separate from us. This is why, because of Moses' fear of God, when God says, "Take off your sandals," Moses says, "Sure, you got it." Right? Because he feared God, because he was respected, he was in awe of God. He couldn't believe that he was in the presence of the Creator God, who was more than him, but also close to him. And because he was more than him and close to him, Moses said, "Whatever you do, you say, I'm going to do." That's the fear of God. That's the respect and the submission to God that we talk about when we say you're going to fear God. Not be afraid of God, though there is some of that. It is awe of God. And because we are in awe of God, you got it. Whatever you want goes. Because of His nature, right? Because of who He is. It's a submission to Him. Because God is altogether separate from us, but also close to us. The Almighty God of creation. When a number of years ago, we took the kids to the zoo, and they were doing a snake demonstration where they were the guy was like talking about snakes, and he was holding the snakes, and they were like slithering around in his hands. And I don't do snakes. I don't like snakes. And the whole time, I'm just waiting for that snake to bite him, right? And I'm also imagining, why in the world would you do that? Why would you let like you ever see the people that let the pythons like just curl around their arms and like, "Here, hold this." I'm like, or you could not hold that and just leave it where it was. That also was an option. But they hold them and they feel completely confident and calm. And the guy even said when he was doing it, "The only reason I can do this is because I can tell. I can, like, his body, he'll begin to tense up, and I respect that. And if he seems agitated, I'm going to put him back in this cage, in this tank, because I respect what he could do. I am in awe of his capabilities in biting me. I fear it." It's not an afraid, it's a, I'm aware of what I'm dealing with, and I am being cautious with it. There's a show on TV that I was watching. These two guys, I'm not sure why I'm telling you I watched this show, but these two guys, they decide to find out how much different insect stings hurt. And they intentionally get stung by them or bit by bugs and things, and then they rate them on how much they hurt. And at one point they decided, and it's not just insects and animals, they also did reptiles, and so they intentionally got bit by a 16-foot python. They put their elbow out there right by its mouth until it bit them, and then it bit them, and then they went, "Oh man, this really hurts." And I'm like, Yeah, of course it hurt. A 16-foot python just bit your arm and didn't let go for like 2.5 minutes. Like, it's gonna hurt. So how would you rate that pain? That was the whole point of the show. But it is that, like, there was not that healthy fear of that animal, right? Not that respect of, like, what this can do. Fearing God is respecting and understanding His nature. He is wild, right? He is powerful. He is holy. And you are not. You are none of those things. God is the Creator. It can make anything and everything, and you are the creation. And fearing God recognizes He is and I am not. Right? He is everything that I am not. And when we fear God, we respect that and we recognize that. And so because we understand who He is, it changes how we live. It changes how we behave. It changes how we decide. And when we get to that detour and that corner or that twist or that turn, and we remember God is and I am not, I should probably take this detour with Him then. I should probably go with Him then because I fear Him. I respect Him. And I'm not going to in a million years imagine that I can fix this. And I would never offend Him by diving into sin to cope with this, as I fear God. I respect Him and I'll honor Him in this. Fearing God is considering what He wants, what His nature demands as your first priority. It's all about what will please God then in this. Not what will impress Him over righteousness. What will please Him. And if I truly believe in God, if I'm truly grateful for His sacrifice of His Son, if I truly am in awe of what He has made, if I'm humbled by God's power, if I truly trust His sovereignty, then what should come as my first priority is to live in whatever way will please Him. What can be discovered in His Word, I will live to please Him because I fear Him. When my goal and my aim is to please God first, to live through each twist and turn in the way that most satisfies God, then the result will naturally be the correct amount of righteousness without the fixation, without the focus, because I fear God and I just want to please Him. I just want to do what pleases Him, and that'll be the correct amount of righteousness then. Without a fixation on myself, without a focus on what I can do and what I've done, my righteousness was for God, to please God, because of God. That's the correct amount of righteousness. It's because I fear Him. I fear Him, and so because of that, I want to please Him, and so that righteousness is for Him, because of Him. And add the result will also be the avoidance of sin, right, in order to please God. And when we do sin, which is normal, there will be an addressing of that sin. Not acceptance of the sin, but an addressing of sin, because we recognize, I didn't please God. I didn't please God there, but we fear Him, and so we respond accordingly. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I don't want that again. Living realistically, because twists and turns are going to be on the path to heaven, means that we must fixate on the fear of God and avoid those other natural responses that aren't going to solve it, aren't going to unbend it, aren't going to untie it. You can't. And so the next time that life takes a turn, next time that your story suddenly twists or your journey drops into a valley, remember that God has allowed it in His sovereignty, and we can trust Him. You can trust Him. We can respond to the shift in the story. When you do, don't stake your claim on your legalistic habits. I'll fix this. Don't embrace the fall and vice and throw up your hands. I'll just cope with this. Lean into your fear of God. It's why the twist is there. Please Him. Please Him, and you will walk the path well. Fear God. Will you pray with me? God, I read this, and it seems really clear, and it's really easy to see it and articulate it and say it. But if I was being honest, when you allow those hard things, those valleys, this is very hard. This is very hard. But I want to do this well. I want to walk that path well. And I want every single one of my brothers and sisters to live well. It is hard not to turn to ourselves. It is hard not to cope in sin. It's easy to be distracted from fixating and focusing on You and fearing You. But God, we recognize this morning that You are to be feared. You are so wild and powerful, but for some reason You love us and You are close to us and You want relationship with us. Help. Will You help us navigate life in that fear and take each turn, each valley with a focus on You? Because God, we love You. We want to please You with every step. God, help us. I pray all this in Your name. Amen.